From now until the end of December, tune in to Premier Christmas Radio and experience the hope, peace, love and joy that only the sounds of Christmas can bring. Enjoy hours of Christmas music, classic carols and festive favourites. Listen now on the Premier Plus app or your smart speaker. Premier Christmas Radio, the real sound of Christmas, in association with Open Doors.
Duty and a sense of what the right thing to do is won't sustain you in the present culture. And when I came to the real Jesus, because it was quite a conformist environment, it was war, Sam. So it was very tough.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello, you're listening to Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity Magazine, and you've joined us here on Premier Christian Radio for The Profile, where we sit down with a different Christian every week and hear something of their life story. And I'm delighted to say that my guest this week on the show is Rico Tice. Rico is an evangelist, a speaker, is involved in starting Christianity Explored, which is a course that helps people discover Jesus for themselves. Rico has also just launched a brand new podcast with us at Premier. It's called The Bible Explored with Rico Tice, and you'll be able to hear some of his past sermons. So I'm looking forward to talking about all of that and more with Rico, who joins me now in the studio. Rico, welcome to the show.
Thank you so much, Sam. Delight to be here.
It's wonderful to have you in. Now, here on the show, we like to start at the beginning, and we like to go back to the very beginning and hear a bit about your life growing up. Now, I understand you had a fairly international upbringing, and you travelled a little bit, and I don't think you were born here in the UK. Do you want to tell me a bit more?
No, of course, Rico Tice doesn't sound English. I was christened Richard, but my dad was growing tobacco in Chile in South America, and I was christened Richard, but of course that's Ricardo in Spanish, shortened to Rico. So just to say, Sam, it is Rico Tice, not Tico Rice. I spent my life being called Tico Rice. That sounds like number 42 at the takeaway. It was actually amazing my parents got married because my father asked my mother to marry him 9 times.
Wow.
I think nowadays you get done for stalking, wouldn't you? And then on the 9th occasion, she said yes. And then she said no 10 days before the wedding. Dad went on his own down to Cornwall with his best man, and then he went on the honeymoon on his own, got back from the honeymoon, which he went to New York on honeymoon, got back, met my mother to send the presents back because they'd met in East Africa. He was growing tobacco there. She said, what do you want to do? He said, look, I never want to see you again. He said, I've just been on honeymoon on my own. I'm done. And she said, I'd like to see you. And he said, no, either you marry me tomorrow morning or I'm never seeing you again. So they got married the next morning in Eastbourne Registry Office. So whenever I go past the cafe in Victoria Station where they'd met, I'm always relieved. But anyway, it was a pretty precarious start. But my parents got married. And then my mum was with my dad when he was in this cigarette company. So BAT, British American Tobacco, and Chile, Africa, Uganda and Zaire. And then back to England when we were 8.
Wow. Yeah. I mean, fairly young, obviously, before the age of 8, to be travelling around. Do you have any memories of life outside of the UK at such a young age?
Yeah, I do. I think that, I think as I look back, I mean, Africa is spectacularly beautiful. And, we'd go on to the Congo River sometimes on a Sunday afternoon. So I just think I did get a sense of the Lord's creation. I mean, it was staggering. The other thing was that my brother, sister and I, I've got a twin sister and my brother, we went to mission schools. And Sam, I'm sure that we were taught, my dad was an expat and working in business, but we went to mission schools and I'm sure we were prayed for. And I think those prayers were then answered when we came back to England years later. But the missionaries in Uganda and Zaire that ran the schools we went to, I think in creation, my brother, sister and I, who all to my parents' horror got converted. I mean, they didn't know what to do with these three religious nutters. How did we three get converted? Well, I think we were prayed for. Prayer is so important. And pray for these miscellaneous kids around, because that's how people come to faith.
Yeah.
So just to say, brother, sister, if you're listening to this, keep saying your prayers and please pray that I'll keep saying mine. But we were prayed for, and then those prayers were answered when we came back to England and were at school over here.
Right. And that's fascinating that your parents wondered what was going on with their kids all discovering Christian faith. So tell me a bit about how that happened for you and also for your siblings.
Well, my godfather, my dad's older brother, was killed in a cliff fall on the 6th of August 1982. And I think often conversion is waking up, and I woke up to my mortality. So it's a bit like COVID. I think a lot of people woke up to, why is there real spiritual hunger in Britain at the moment? Part of it is that COVID has taught us we're mortal. And I certainly thought that. I remember thinking, if my godfather's been killed in a cliff fall, I'm going to die too. I'm not here for long. What story am I in? And no one in my family had an answer to death. It was just a taboo subject at school and at home. But a maths teacher at school, just to say, if you're a teacher listening to this and you run a little Christian meeting at school, I do thank God for you. This maths teacher, Christopher Ash, he said to me, look, when Jesus got through death, he got through death to get you through. And I remember thinking when he said that, if that is true, it's the most important thing in the world, because I now know we're not here for long. And nothing has happened in my life to dissuade me from that fact that life is very short. Yeah. You know, the Bible says we're like a breath. It says we're like chaff you throw in the air and it comes down. We're like water that's spilt into the ground. We're like a dream when one awakes. We're like a sigh. We're like mist in the morning that evaporates. All those phrases are from the Psalms about the brevity of life. So the Bible says, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And I think what happened was, when my godfather was killed, the Lord used that. You know, Ecclesiastes says he's put eternity into our hearts. And I was just like, well, where is their hope?
Mm. And how old were you at that point?
15, 16.
Right.
Yeah. The other thing that happened was that, Sam, the year before that, because I thought I was such a great bloke, I kept this diary. I'm showing it to you now. There's a blue diary I'm showing Sam now, A5 each page. And I kept that for the year. And I really think I kept that. Because I thought I was such a great guy, I owed it to the world to record my life. So there was a profound egotism. And as I kept the diary, it was very interesting, because I think the Lord again showed me the gap between the real and the ideal. You know, I'd say, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was world peace, but I wouldn't lay aside the weapons of malice and sarcasm in my own self-defense. I'd say, wouldn't it be great if the starving were fed, but I would ask my parents for a larger allowance and eat it. You know, I was at a boarding school. There was pornography all over the boarding house, but I had a lovely twin sister who I felt protective of. And that feeling of, what's the right approach to the opposite sex was there. You're at parties, you're protective of your twin sister, and yet you know that it's carnage as well. So I think all those things caused me to have a real sense of sin. And so years later, when I read in Romans 7, Paul saying, I don't do the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. That was exactly what I sensed. And so again, this maths teacher, Christopher Ash, he said, look, when Jesus died on the cross, he died so you could be forgiven. So my diary taught me that I needed forgiveness in the face of my guilt. And my godfather's death taught me I needed hope in the face of my death. So Good Friday and Easter Day became very wonderful, really.
Yeah. You were at Sherborne, I was reading, which is one of the oldest schools in the country. What are your memories of being educated in a place like that? I imagine it'd be quite, you know, for a lot of people, pretty fascinating and unusual place to learn, really, and to study.
Yes, although I think that one's so self-centred. You're put in an environment which is quite Darwinian. So I suppose those were there. And that may have led to a sense of entitlement later in life where you think, oh, I deserve to be in these lovely places. I don't know. But I think as I look back, what I remember is that, the school day would start at 7 in the morning and it would finish at 10 at night, and wow, it would be unrelenting. And I suppose I'm grateful for that, because it taught a resilience. You know, you just had to keep going through that. But also it was tough. I mean, in that, again, going back to sin, the nature of those schools at that stage was that you denied weakness in yourself and you exploited it in other people. So there was a lot of bullying. And as I look back, I think I remember waking up on a Tuesday morning and thinking, gosh, yesterday was not a good day. So you know, what do you do with the sinful human nature in that environment? I mean, Tom Brown's School Days is a fascinating book, because Tom Brown's School Days is about Tom Brown. And will he go with Flashman, the bully, or will he go with George Arthur, who is the godly son of a Midlands clergyman who prays by his bed each night? And actually, Thomas Arnold, as he set up those schools, it was about the moral development. The trouble was, by the 80s, when I was there, the schools, I mean, the people I was at the school with, I think, had a sense of duty and a deep sense of Christian heritage. But they didn't have the evangelical faith that I think Thomas Arnold had, that actually is a real relationship with Jesus. Mm. And duty and a sense of what the right thing to do is won't sustain you in the present culture. Mm. And I think I saw that. And when I came to the real Jesus in that environment, because it was quite a conformist environment, it was war, Sam.
Right.
So it was very tough.
Yeah. And this was a boarding school.
It's a boarding school, yeah. And so I became a Christian in 1982, and Billy Graham was in the 1984. He came to Ashton Gate in Bristol, and we organised coaches. I remember ringing up a guy in Yeovil. I said, would you pay for coaches? We're schoolboys. We don't have any money. But we took 200 boys to that. And I remember 60 going forward. And there were about 10 of us in the Christian group at the school. But of course, what that unleashed, and I just wasn't expecting this, Sam, was a massive spiritual battle. It was as though I went to bed at Sherburn, and I woke up, as you try and get the gospel out, I woke up and I was like I was in Ukraine. And actually, here I've got one of the magazines that was written about me. So what happened? I mean, it's bullying, really. This is a copy of the magazine.
Wow.
And they'd come out each month. Let me read you some of it. Christianity, you'll find, Rico, is just a phase you're going through. Don't let other people get caught up in your whirlpool of religious fantasy. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. No, just F off. Here's the prayer at the end of it. So I was 17 and a half and facing this without Christian parents in the boarding school. Dear Lord, we at Lordy Lordy plea for forgiveness in order that our sins may be remitted. We decree that the God Squad should be allowed to continue to amuse us with their unseemly actions and to shock us with their impractical, out-of-date antics. Let us also repent of exposing the God Squad's religious antics. And God, help us to see that in mocking the Christians, we're mocking you, O Holy One. We're still adamant in agreeing that Rico's a senseless jerk. Amen. So I would walk into the school dining room knowing that all the boys had read that. And actually, it left me, and some of the listeners will relate to this, with a choice I had to make. I either continue to follow Jesus, but realize that you do take up your cross and follow him, or you turn your back. But Jesus dying on Good Friday, Jesus rising again to give us hope. Yeah, how can you turn your back on him? But what I hadn't got, and this is what made it so difficult, what I hadn't got clear, Sam, was my identity in the gospel. So that whether you accept or reject me doesn't make me valuable. What makes me valuable is Christ died for me. And can I say to any listener now, when you're under pressure, the key thing is to find your identity in the grace of God. He knows you. He loves you to the core. And that means whether they accept or reject you doesn't make you valuable. Now, Sam, the reason that was such a tough time is that my identity wasn't established. I didn't understand the gospel at that depth. And therefore, I was just fearful all the time. Mm. And I had to do some work with a psychiatrist. Mm. In my late 30s, I had a broken engagement that was my fault. But I had to then unpack that and the effect of that magazine and other stuff on me. And I think if Christian people in Christian leaders who are seeking to be Christian servants don't do the work on their bruising, you can then feed on the sheep. Mm. You've got to work out. I had to work out how that magazine had affected me. I had a wonderful psychiatrist called Dr. Monty Barker who really helped me unpack it. He said to me when I was 21, working at a church at Christ Church Clifton in Bristol, he said, you'll need to see me in your late 30s. You'll be fine till then. So he could see what was going to come, and he was a great safety net. But I would say, you know, I think we've got a bit of a crisis of Christian leadership at the moment in the country. And if things come up, you've got to be able to know your story and unpick what the pressures have been and what your subconscious is doing, and that makes you safe.
Yes, it's fascinating to hear you say that. And as you say, I think it's a very timely word for the moment we're in, where we are seeing Christian leaders, you know, falling and failing. And we might come on and talk about that in a little bit. But just for now, sticking with your story, I'm really interested what you say about even people recognising you might need to come and see me later in life to deal with some of the stuff you've been through. Because it is, from my experience, sadly, a very common story of those who go to particularly boarding schools. And, you know, I mean, almost every story I've heard is of someone who went to boarding school and it has been psychologically damaging. And it sounds like, you know, you mentioned the magazine, of this terrible bullying that was done towards you, whether it's bullying, whether it's being taken away from your parents at a fairly early age. It seems like quite a common story that for young people, it's psychologically damaging in a way that isn't perhaps realised until much later in life.
Yes, that's right. I mean, look, I'm very grateful for my parents. They were lovely to send me, in terms of they were trying to do the best for me, they thought. But I have to say, it is madness. I went at 8 years old. And of course, if you're bullied, then you can't run and you can't hide. So the problem is, Sam, you emotionally shut down. The next thing that happens is that love is conditional in that environment. Whilst your parents, most of us have got parents, we hope that love us unconditionally. But in that environment, you're loved if you succeed. So I had put down into me at a deep level three things in my subconscious. Tice, you're not good enough. Prove yourself, and it's a dangerous world. That's as I did this work with my psychiatrist, I saw that. You're not good enough. Well, the wonderful thing when I heard the gospel at 16 by Christopher Ashe at the Little School Christian meeting is, no, I'm not, but Christ died for me. Prove yourself. Actually, no, I don't have to. I have his righteousness. I live by his performance, not mine. It's a dangerous world. Yes, it is. But Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for my good. What is my good? That I'll grow more like Christ. And therefore, today's a great day because today's the day God has planned. If it's good for God, it's good for me. So I'm in a story where God is making me more like Christ. So I had to apply the gospel to that core thinking that was laid down to me, particularly at the boarding between 8 and 13. But I think Tim Keller always has said this about idols. If you're aware of what's happened to you, you're halfway there. You've just got to be able to go, that magazine was written when I was 17, 18. That put some unexploded bombs in my head. I know how they go off. So I remember with Lucy, my wife, on our first or second date, I did a little map of my head for her, which just, I think, enabled her to know what was going on. But the disaster with Christian leaders is when they aren't self-aware. Mm. They don't know what the wounds are. We've all got wounds. I mean, everyone's got them. We're in a fallen world, Genesis 3. But you've just got to know what they are. Mm. And I think that's what has worried me more about some of these boarding school boys who are in Christian leadership, is that I think they've had a view of, you know, real men don't go and get help. Mm. And I think that's a problem, that we're all broken and you just have to be self-aware. Otherwise, these things come out in other ways, and that can be toxic.
I suppose the other thing, just theologically, it'd be great to hear you speak to, is you sometimes encounter the view, well, I'm a Christian, new slate's wiped clean, I'm forgiven, I have a new identity in Christ, and all of that, of course, is true, but sometimes that's held up to the extent, well, why would I go see a psychiatrist? Why would I talk about mental health? Jesus has completely wiped it all clean, I'm not going back to talk about that. You know, that's sometimes been the attitude, hasn't it?
Yeah, well, and Sam, of course, that's theologically a misunderstanding, because, of course, we have to hold on to the three tenses of salvation. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. So that's justification. Amazingly, past, present and future sin is forgiven. It's incredible. I am sanctification, being saved from the power of sin. So that's an ongoing battle in a broken world. Sanctification, glorification, I shall be saved from the presence of sin. But someone who says, well, it's all wiped clean, is actually, they don't actually understand what the gospel is. You've got to understand those three tenses.
Which of these topics has not been covered on PremierChristianity.com? UFOs, near-death experiences, Doctor Who, Christ's return, the faith of celebrities, and Andrew Tate.
trick question. We don't shy away from any topic. We cover faith as it affects us in daily life and give you the bigger picture. PremierChristianity.com. Special podcast subscription offer at PremierChristianity.com/podcast.
And if I am being saved from the power of sin, that means that there are still holds. The devil will exploit them much more if I'm not aware of them and if I don't have some accountability and intimacy where I can have a safe place to talk them through. Mm. But what I would say at the moment, too, is I think one of the reasons fewer people are getting ordained or going into ministry is you get something wrong now, and it's a very unforgiving cancel culture. And I want to say to those listening, put your arms around your pastors, protect them. It used to be a huge power narrative that they had. Now they're vulnerable, and we just need to protect them and help them to grow. We don't just line them up for a firing squad, which is what a lot of pastors feel at the moment. Mm. And that's making people feel nervous about getting ordained because they know their own sinfulness.
And what do you think? What do you think's changed in that time? Why is the culture different now? If at one point these pastors felt respected, and now, in your words, they're being lined up for a firing squad, what's led to that?
Well, brother, the good thing is that we've understood power, the postmodern narrative on power. We've understood how power works, and there was a lot of soft power that pastors had, and I think now, with media and with everyone needing a voice, and particularly with minorities needing a voice, we've grown up a bit. But the other side of that is that a pastor does need some authority. They do need to be able to teach the word of God and say, look, I think this is the direction we're going in. The elders have agreed, let's do this. And I think people see everything as a power play now. And so there's a pendulum. And whilst we need to understand that pastors need correcting, there is power, they need accountability. But the other side of it is that when they make a mistake, we don't just shoot them. And I've got one or two friends. I've got a dear friend who was a minister in a place in England. And I honestly know him well. He is a very godly man. And I thought he was just taken out and shot by the church family. There are others where I'm going, no, there was a huge issue there. It had to be faced. But this chap, actually, I think they just disagreed theologically with where he stood. And they weaponized the safeguarding procedures to take him out of ministry. And in fact, they did do that. After 2 years of persecution, he was out of that. And persecution is the word I'd used. He was exonerated by all the commissions, but then he'd had 2 years of battering. So let's just put our arms around our pastors, but at the same time, let's be aware of the power critique, the other side of it, and people's voices need to be heard, and we need to be accountable. You know, Rabbi Zacharias, you know, his board was his family. He wasn't going to a local church. I mean, that's madness, Sam. You know, those basic things have got to be in place, and we've got to ask if they are in place.
Yeah. I'd love to come back to your story for a moment. I know you had a gap year in Liverpool, and you've spoken before about how you were able to see that the gospel works in all contexts, whether you are speaking to people who are very wealthy and affluent or whether you are speaking to people who are really, really struggling. Tell me a bit more about that year, because I guess that was quite a formative year for you in kind of starting out in ministry, and many things would come after that. But what did you learn in that year that you think has been influential in your life since?
Well, I feel a bit weepy as I think about it. I mean, the self-sacrifice of the leaders. I mean, Julian Charlie was there. He'd been converted as a schoolboy. He was head boy of Clifton College, which is another very big public school. But he'd gone and he was the pastor there. Henry Corbett had opened the batting for Harrow. He'd been converted. He was there in the inner city. He was in Everton for 40 years, Henry Corbett. So first of all, I saw people from a privileged background as I was, transformed by Christ, laying their life down. But then more than that, the local Liverpudlian people, Barb Cunningham, who was the cook at the hostel I stayed in. I did sport in the hostel. I mean, just amazing in terms of her love and self-sacrifice, the transformation Christ brought. So the other thing about Liverpool, by the way, Sam, it was just such a laugh. I mean, the Liverpudlians are incredibly humorous. And so I, having felt very fearful at Sherburn, I mean, I presented not as fearful, but inside I was always waiting for the next hit after that magazine came out. I suddenly went to a place where I thought, gosh, I'm loved here and you can be happy here. And then I saw people from all walks of life transformed by Christ and just laying their life down for other people. And I learned then, gosh, I wish I lived this myself, Sam, but I learned that in giving your life away, you find your life. John Stott said, true freedom is not wanting others to serve me. True freedom is forgetting myself and laying down my life and serving God and others. That's where true freedom is. And I caught a glimpse of that, you know, as you give your life away, you find it. And so that, yeah, the inner city of Liverpool was amazing, but tough as well. You know, I had knives pulled on me. The reality of I used to work for Age Concern and would be in granny's flats, as drug addicts would say, you've got to put £10 through the door or I'm going to pour some petrol through it. You know, that brutality of how people were living. And I think I learned from that, too, that the gospel always has to have a social dimension. We can't just preach it. We have to live lives of sacrifice. And the inner city of Liverpool, you know, Shrewsbury House, Liverpool, they preach the gospel and they serve the community, and they are wings of the, you know, Lao San has just happened. Those two wings of the plane have got to happen.
Mm. And arguably that gap kind of between rich and poor, if I can put it that way, that gap in this country has only widened since then, according to a lot of the statistics and numbers. And the church in general, but also the Church of England, there's been lots of different opinions on how well are we as Christians reaching those who are in the bottom 10%, even the bottom 1% of affluence in the country. You know, what's your view on that? You know, how, because many people look at scripture and say, well, you know, this is a God who really cares about poverty and cares about lifting people up, and have we as the church sometimes been guilty of, well, let's plant the church in the nice affluent city centre and reach the students, and we're not perhaps planting as much on the council estates?
Yeah, brother, look, I mean, it's absolutely true, and the way in which lives are transformed is Mark 8 verse 34. People take up their cross and they go and live in those communities. Now, if you talk to Mark Headley, who was a judge in Liverpool who lived in the inner city, Mark said, no, I've fallen in love with Everton. Because what happens is God does give you a love for it. But, you know, Mark took his family into that area. And, you know, I think all his fellow judges were living out in Leafy somewhere else, but he wasn't. And I think it is the people going and giving their lives over decades in sacrifice that transforms things. And, you know, there's no way out of that. And so it's just the call for sacrifice. But wherever we are, those listening, we've got to be sacrificing ourselves for other people. But I think the inner city particularly needs that. And then it's amazing what salt and light they can be. If you look at Henry and Jane Corbett, who were in the inner city there, Jane is now a councillor. She's done so much for Liverpool by being there on the spot. They did have a voice. The governments did listen. There were projects they managed to get up and running because a local voice is heard. But you've got to commit yourself to that local environment and give yourself. By the way, I mean, the Scousers are absolutely delightful. So, I mean, they're just the most witty, humorous, delightful people to spend your life with. But it nevertheless is, you know, Julian, Charlie, Henry Corbett, they had given their lives and loved those people, but it was a sacrifice. Mm.
So tell me about All Souls, which you spent some time at here in London. And also tell me about the birth and the growth of Christianity Explored. Two things, All Souls and Christianity Explored, that I think, you know, you safe to say you are known for. But I'd love to hear about your recollections of going to that still very, you know, large and influential church, and also how the course came about, which many... is it millions of people now? Certainly thousands of people over the world have now done.
Well, I think the lesson from All Souls, for those listening, is that, amazingly, they had me on staff as an evangelist. And I think the great worry with the evangelist, the great question for the evangelist, is not, do you love the gospel, which they do? Do you love evangelism? They do. Luke 15, there's joy in finding the lost. But the great question for the evangelist is, do you love your local church? And are you submitting to the leadership? And let's not forget what the job of the evangelist is. The job of the evangelist in Ephesians 4, 21, 22, Ephesians 4:10-12 is to prepare God's people for works of service. So my main job as an evangelist is not so much to proclaim the gospel, it's to equip the church family to speak to their friends so they can go and tell the gospel. But also, I then developed Christianity Explored, which is just a walk through Mark's gospel so that people could come and hear. So go and tell, go out, be with your mates, be in the workplace. There'll be some listening now. You've got non-Christians around you. Look to serve them. Cross the pain line and say, for example, do you ever celebrate Christmas? I'd love you to come along. I've got to have my identity in the grace of Christ as I do that. So whether they accept or reject me doesn't make me valuable. What makes me valuable is Christ died for me. But that my job was to equip the church family to go and tell. But then also, if they did bring their friends along, if they then said to their friends, well, do you want to come at Christmas, to have a little course they could do when they came. And I decided that it would be great. Actually, John Stott said it'd be great to go through a gospel. Mark is the shortest gospel. And the big moment with Mark's gospel, Sam, was when we realized that it was actually on the date of 9/11. So it was the 11th of September, 2001, when we were sitting on the fourth floor of All Souls and a guy called Rob, we were going to try and film Christianity Explored. And a guy called Rob was standing at a whiteboard and he said to me, Rico, what's the journey of Christianity Explored? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I've not done it before. I'm going to be filming it. What's the journey? And then I said, well, weeks one and two is identity. So he drew one and two in a line and then a circle, identity. And that's the first great theme of Mark's gospel, who is Jesus. Then I looked at it and I said, well, 3, 4, and 5 is mission. And he did 3, 4, 5 and did another circle with mission in. That's why he died. And then I saw it, Sam, 6, 7, is call. What does it mean to follow him? Now, that meant in three words, identity, mission, call, you could do the whole of Mark's gospel. So I've got three highlighters here. People can't see them, but they're red, green, and orange. And I could colour in a copy of Mark's gospel I've got here. And every word in Mark's gospel, every verse is either about who is Jesus or why he came or what it means to follow him. And then the fourth word is blindness. The drama in Mark's gospel is the disciples can't see. In fact, no one in Mark's gospel can see who he is. So we're told, Mark 1, verse 1, it's the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But people are blind and there's blindness in each verse. So you go through and say, OK, can you see who he is? They can't see, but can you see? So suddenly getting the drama of Mark in three words meant that people felt, oh, I can do that. And that's why we've got 60 translations and 120 languages, because, you know, it's that simple. It's just three words, identity, mission, call, in Mark. And in fact, I'd say to the listener now, if you go and get yourself three highlighters, get Mark's gospel out, go through it and colour in, is this about who he is? Is this about why he died? Is this about what it means to follow him? You'll find you colour in the whole gospel. Yeah. And so that's glorious.
And you've just handed me, a few minutes before we came on air, this Christianity Explored booklet just about your work in East Africa over the last two decades. And you were telling me, so northern Uganda, South Sudan, you know, and you were telling me how this is not a kind of white Western import, but that actually local church leaders have taken it and have run with it all over the world. So clearly this, as you say, it's been translated in many languages. This course has spread. As I say, many people in this country will have done it at their local church, but it's not just the UK. It's gone global. The big question, of course, is why? There are many people doing many wonderful things in Christian ministry that would love for their course or their book or their podcast to be adopted by people in places as far-flung as East Africa. And, of course, these things often aren't. So why is it that Christianity Explored has been able to cut through and be a resource for the church, not just here but elsewhere?
Well, I think the big theme on Christianity Explored is let the gospel tell the gospel. So here's a bit of an arrogant statement, but I'm an English public school boy, so what do you expect? But, if we said to God, Lord, what's the best way to do evangelism? I think he'd say, why don't you go through the books I've given you about my son? So we've been given the Gospels, and as we preach Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, God does the miracle and opens blind eyes, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. If you're a Christian and listening to this today, brother, sister, the reason you're listening is God did a miracle and opened your blind eyes to Jesus, even when you were a little one. And before that, you were dead in transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, had blinded your eyes. So it's a miracle you're listening. But the way the miracle happens is we preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. Now, if you can go through Mark's gospel with just three words, identity, mission, call, but that takes you through the 16 chapters, people think, I can do that. So that's been the great moment, Sam. I arrive to do a conference and I stand up and I might be in India or somewhere and doing it in Hindi. And I'll say, right, give me the Hindi word for identity. Give me the Hindi word for mission. Give me the Hindi word for call. I'll say, that's it in 10 seconds. Identity, mission, call in Hindi. And I say, I might as well go home now because that's Mark's gospel. And then I say, turn to any verse in Mark's gospel. We'll see that it works. So I do think it is just letting the gospel tell the gospel. Mm. But I think the DNA we put in place is good because we go, let's have a little talk from the front. Let's now discuss that in a small group. Let's talk one-to-one with each other, with your leader about it at the end of the evening. Let's take Mark's gospel home and read it. And I think Bible churches, not just Bible pulpits, but Bible churches go front, small group, one-to-one at home. So we teach them to look at Mark in those different settings. So I think that's why it's gone out, brother. It simply is Mark's gospel, but in a way that with just three words, people think, well, I could do that. I could do Mark.
I wanted to talk about a decision you made relatively recently to leave the Church of England. Now, this was, as far as I understand it, as a result, really, of years of wrangling within the C of E over this question of sexuality, over the question of gay blessings or even gay marriage. And as you know, the Church of England has people really on both sides or all sides of that particular debate. And many, I think, evangelicals have been tempted to leave at various points. I think many evangelicals have been reluctant to leave, but clearly you got to a point where you felt like, I can't sustain carrying on being in the Church of England while this is being debated. How did you come to that decision? I imagine it must have been a very difficult one after so long as part of that church.
Yeah, I mean, I'm a lifelong Church of England guy. My parents baptised me in St Michael's, Milverton. You know, I was in Sherburn Abbey. I then was at Christ Church Clifton. I was at Shrewsbury House, Liverpool. I was at Eastern Family Centre in the inner city of Bristol. I mean, I went to St Ebbs, Oxford. I can't tell you, Sam, how I just never thought there was any other church because I just was a lifelong Anglican. But the issue that was agonising that I faced was not that I was leaving the Church of England, but the leadership of the Church of England was leaving me. And if you run a parachurch organisation, which I do, devoted to the local church, but our key job is to get materials out to Christians around the world to go through Mark's gospel. Now, in order for that to happen, the gatekeepers have to trust you of the different organisations. And if you've then got a leadership that are going, no, on repentance, on what it means to turn our back on sin and what we do with the human body, we are now changing historic Christianity. That means that you lose the confidence of all the people you're wanting to take Mark's, you know, take this format for Mark's gospel for, because they're just going to go, well, Rico's still in the Church of England. And if he is, that means he can't understand repentance. Because that's a church that now has said, oh, there's certain sins you don't have to repent of.
Just to be clear, they would deny that. They would say, we're not denying repentance. You still need to repent and turn from your sin. They would say, we haven't changed our doctrine.
Well, if you look at the blessings and the nature of the blessings, they are saying to people who are in same-sex relationships, we will bless those relationships. Whilst the Bible's teaching is clear that the only place for sex is between man and a woman within marriage. And, you know, all other sex will come under God's judgment. This morning I was reading Hebrews 13 and it says that. So you might want to have a discussion about what the Bible says. But again, I stand with 65 million Anglicans around the world and historic Christianity saying the only place for sex is between a man and a woman within marriage. So That's a hard one to say, but it nevertheless is what it means to be faithful biblically. Now, the big battle there, Sam, is that if you stop saying that as an evangelist, A, not only would they not take the Christianity Explored material I've given my life to, but secondly, you stop preaching Christ as Lord, because you're saying, actually, he's not Lord. In certain areas, you can do what you like. Well, if that then happens, then the key mechanism of evangelism, which is that God sends his Holy Spirit to open blind eyes, to cause us to be born again, well, that won't happen. So you won't see people converted. So again, as a proclamation evangelist, I was saying, we're not going to see anyone converted because the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit and he will depart. So I found myself, again, operating, you know, with good communication with John Dunnett, who is head of the CEC, the Evangelicals within the Church of England, and chatting with the Christianity Explored Board and others, going, how do you signal to the leadership that this is not a secondary issue? This is absolutely primary, because it's whether Christ is Lord of our bodies or not. So those things, that's what led to it.
One, this might be wrong, but one might look at you from afar and think, well, Rico's pretty well connected. And if, you know, you head up Christianity Explored, this huge course that has helped bring many people closer to faith and to Jesus. You know, if you wanted to have a meeting with the Archbishop of Canterbury or York or senior people in the Church of England, I'm sure you could get your foot in the door and you could say, look, this is where I'm at. I mean, were you ever able in the process of working through this decision to speak to senior people in the Church of England and say really what you're saying to me, which is I'm reluctant to leave, I don't want to go, but this is where I'm being forced to go.
Sam, that's an excellent point. And can I say to anyone, when it comes to disagreement, we must follow a process. So I wrote to every bishop in the Church of England. I wrote to the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Archbishop of York. I said, this is what will happen. I wrote actually with other Anglican parachurch organisations like Christians in Sport, Langham Arts, Living Out, who are the same sex attracted group of celibate Christians, Ed Shaw and Sam Aubrey, who are dear friends. And who are saying to me, Rico, please hold the line here, because we need to be helped to follow Christ. And that for us means celibacy. And we need to be not just tolerated, but celebrated and helped. So I absolutely operated in conjunction, and particularly before the bishops passed the legislation to say, well, we will write these prayers of blessing. So please don't think it was flouncing out suddenly. It was a 2 or 3 year process. In 2017, I left the Archbishop's Commission on Evangelism because the vice chair, again, had affirmed theology in that area that I could not submit to him if he was doing that. So it was a long process. And I do think that's incredibly important as we...
But what was the result of that letter or that process? I mean, did you get a response?
Yes, at each point they said, the Church of England believes everyone must flourish, and therefore we've just got to allow
different opinions.
And I said, no, we only flourish under the word of God. And I made vows when I got ordained at St Paul's Cathedral in 1994 to keep those vows. So you're now asking me to go against those vows. Now, in my naivety, Sam, I always thought the Church of England would be a broad church in which we would have our eccentrics, but basically we would hold to the doctrinal faith that had been passed down to us. And, you know, that is not happening.
I would love to go back to what we were talking about in terms of where the culture is at. And, you know, we're having this conversation around sexuality, where culture is pushing in one direction, and you and others in the church are saying we need to hold the line and hold to how you view the scriptures. But I wonder more generally for yourself as an evangelist seeking to reach, you know, your neighbours, your local community with the gospel, and having done this for some time, you know, what cultural shifts have you seen? I speak to some people and they say, this is a secular world. We have fewer and fewer people going to church. It's really tough. And I speak to other people who say, I'm really excited to be an evangelist. The opportunities are many. There are really interesting things happening. perhaps amongst more intellectual people in culture. I can see you've got out the Tom Holland book, which I was just about to reference, who wrote this book, Dominion, that's been incredibly influential in really saying that Christianity has given birth to so much of what we in the West hold dear as our values, and it comes from a Christian faith. So they're the more optimistic people. But where do you sit? Are you optimistic or pessimistic about your job, really, as an evangelist, and how easy it is to reach people today?
Well, it's interesting, Sam. I've never felt more confidence in trying to equip people for evangelism than I do at the moment.
Wow.
And the reason is, as my friend Glenn Scrivener has said, the tide has gone out in the culture and there are a lot of bodies left on the beach. So I think 15, 20 years ago, we were just seen as, intolerant bigots. Now what's happening, because of the pain that the 1960s sexual revolution has yielded for so many people, we've actually got much more confidence than we had. So the book I was also going to reference was Louise Perry's book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution.
Yeah.
She's not a Christian. She's a feminist. But she wrote this book by saying, let me just articulate what's happening to young women in the culture. And one of the things she's saying is marriage is great, but so many young women can't find people to marry. And the reason is that we've now said, and this is what Vaughan Roberts said to me, who's a pastor at St. Ebbs, Oxford, a wonderful preacher and a celibate man who again, is part of living out. So he said he would say that he battles with same-sex attraction, but he is single for Christ. Vaughan Roberts said to me, Rico, unless there's one rule, there are no rules. And that's what people are now finding on sexuality, that actually we're in a culture where there are no rules. And that is terrible for young women, because what's happening is that people will sleep with them, but they're not marrying them. And indeed, a lot of the young men don't have the grammar to understand what it means to be a husband and father. When I was at school, we were basically brought up to be told we were selfish and that we had to do our duty. Now, again, those values are actually quite helpful for a husband and father. You know, Tice, you're selfish, and you make sure you do what's appropriate. And I think a lot of my friends from school have had happy marriages, but I think an awful lot of their kids are absolutely at sea because we've espoused tolerance and permissiveness. But those are luxury values. When you see how they get lived out, it leaves us very isolated and alone. So I don't say this with any joy. I'm absolutely gutted by the pain there is relationally with either people getting married and not being able to hold their marriages together, or people unmarried and single and alone. But it's not human flourishing. Mm. And for the first time in 50 years since the 1960s, people are seeing it. So actually, I feel much more confident now in terms of knowing that Jesus is the rock. Because the world is being proved to be sinking sand.
It's very interesting. Very interesting moment. I mean, perhaps typified slightly by very fascinating stories recently around someone like Russell Brand, who seemingly out of nowhere has adopted a Christian faith, would call himself a Christian, has been baptised by Bear Grylls and the River Thames and has been baptising other people. And it's been very interesting to watch the church respond to that, with some saying, well, this is wonderful. This is a high-profile person with huge influence now talking about Christ. Why wouldn't we celebrate that? And the other part of the church saying, well, hang on a minute. There's been some arguably quite credible accusations of serious sexual misconduct made against Brand. And while he's not been charged or convicted of anything, there's a police investigation. And I think coupled with that, a concern amongst Christians of we in the church haven't always done well on these issues of sexual abuse, and we don't want to get it wrong again. Ordinary Christians are left in the middle thinking, well, do I celebrate, this celebrity who's found faith, or should we be a bit more cautious? What would you say?
Well, I think one of the lessons that Christians in Sport taught me was that you really do have to wait and help people to be grounded before you give them a public voice. So I am encouraged by Russell Brand, but the parable of the sower tells me that, the word can get plucked away. The seed can spring up, but then wilt. It can be that the thorns and thistles of this life can strangle. So I would, as I've watched Russell Brand and I have prayed for him, I have sort of longed for him just to quietly be in a local church while we get him grounded in discipleship. Although I'm delighted. I mean, lovely that he got baptized, but it is getting character to be formed. As we give people a voice, let's make sure we can trust them to be in place in terms of character. So I just think, dear Russell Brand, I mean, God bless him, but he's got so much work to do in terms of learning the basics of discipleship. And my view would be, if he was in my church, I'd say, no, you're not having the microphone. My dear friend, you're on the tea rotor. And we're going to do this for 3 or 4 years and get you absolutely solid, because before we go out, we've got to be living it privately.
Well, it's been wonderful to talk, Rico, and hear more of your story. People won't be aware of this, but we happen to be recording this in a very, very warm studio, and the air conditioner's broken. And you've done brilliantly to cope with the heat. We are very, very nearly at the end. But before I let you go, I'm really excited that you're producing a new podcast with us here at Premier. It's going to be called The Bible Explored with Rico Tice. Why don't you just share a little bit about what people can expect? The podcast is available right now at premier.plus or wherever you get your podcast from. Why should people listen in, and what can they expect to hear?
Well, again, I think as we preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. So the job of any preacher, if you're listening to me here and you're preaching on Sunday, our job is to preach Christ as Lord. That's what it says, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5. I'm trying to do that in John's Gospel, but the thing we're praying for is that the Holy Spirit will do his work in the hearts of listeners and illumine Christ in their hearts and cause us to want to come to him if we're not Christians, to trust him and to be led by him if we are. The sermons, I mean, I'm an evangelist, so I was an evangelist on Staff at All Souls. So obviously I was preaching always with an eye to the outsider or an eye to try and equip the Christian to be able to speak better to their non-Christian friends. I think it's got that theme. It's let's pray Jesus walks off the pages of John's Gospel. As that happens, let's pray that he's illumined in our hearts and that then we follow him more loyally and we learn to speak of him to others. Mm. Or we can pass on the sermons and those who aren't Christians can hear them and find that they too come to know him as Lord and Master.
It's going to be a fantastic resource, and all of us, myself very much included, could do with a bit of training up and a bit of input in how to share that gospel message. And there's much to learn from hearing you speak into that. So do check it out. The Bible Explored with Rico Tice, available now at premier.plus or wherever you get your podcast from. If you want to hear more from Rico, that's a great way of doing it. But for now, Rico, thank you so much for coming into the studio, this very hot studio, and coping with the heat and sharing so much of your story with us. It's been an absolute pleasure.
Been a delight to be here. And yeah, very humbling to be able to tell my story.
I'm Sam Hales, and that was my interview with Rico Tice. That interview with Rico Tice was conducted on the 22nd of October. 2 weeks later, the Makin Review was published, which detailed, quote, prolific and abhorrent, end quote, abuse committed by John Smythe. Accusations of a church cover-up culminated in the resignation of the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, and there have been continued calls for other church leaders to consider their positions. Now, the Makin report says Rico Tice was told of the abuse in 1987. In a statement published on the 22nd of November, Rico Tice said, "At that time, 1987, I was not aware of the dreadful severity of those beatings, certainly not that they amounted to criminal assault. However, I could see it was profoundly wrong, and so I made my concerns known soon afterwards. I'd reported what I knew to senior people in the camp hierarchy more than once. In 2017, when the Channel 4 documentary about John Smythe aired, I contacted the Archbishop of Canterbury's office to repeat again what I knew." The full statement can be accessed at honestevangelism.com.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Experience holiday cheer at Tanger Outlets with savings up to 70% off your favorite brands. From fragrances to accessories and the latest styles, discover the best gifts for everyone on your list. Save big at Nike Factory Store, Michael Kors, Under Armour, Coach, Polo Ralph Lauren, Kate Spade New York, and so many more. Unwrap the best at Tanger Outlets. Hundreds of brands, endless gifting options. Plan your trip at Tanger.com.